Okay, let's begin this recording for...
This meeting is being recorded.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. We're now going to begin the Chazara for Contemporary Halacha 2020, Spring 2020, the Sphere number 2. I'd like to talk about inheritance and wills and estates that was Rabbi Willig's Sphere. To start with, we have to realize that, of course, there are halachas of... Yerusha, the Torah says, as far as a Bechor gets Pishnayim, and girls do not inherit at all, and a wife does not inherit at all. And there's also a halacha that tells us that a person is not supposed to be Ma'avir Achsanta, which means changing the Yerushas. So that is an issue that needs to be dealt with, because in general nowadays we typically assume that a person wants to divide their wealth, you know, firstly to their wives, and then to their spouses, and then to their children, their boys and girls, boys and sons and daughters equally. So, once a person dies and leaves over whatever estate they leave, so the halacha of estates and the halachas of Yerusha will begin, and they'll be locked in. There's nothing to do. So the way to get around it is by giving a matana mechayim. So how does a person give a matana mechayim? Well, very simply, they do a kinyan chalipin and they give a matana. You could give whatever you want as a matana. So there's nothing to worry about. And once the matana is given, so then there's no concern for anything afterwards because the matana is given mechayim. The problem is that what happens if a person gives a matana? They might not be able to have enough money for later in their lives. Or what happens if a person gives a matana and they make more money? Those are the issues that we're going to have to discuss. So number one is the following. Maybe a person could give a matana that should be chal a moment before they die. So that raises an issue of ein breira. We know that Tosfos says that ein breira. So if you don't know when that's going to be, that could be a problem. So we pasken that there's no problem of ein breira. So therefore, you could give the matana mechayim with the kinyan sudar before to be chal a moment before a person dies. Excuse me. The problem, though, that we have is if a kinyan sudar is used to transfer the metaltalin, so then we have a din of hadra sudar, hadra lamar, kalsa kinyana. That means once the sudar is returned, the kinyan will not be able to be effective later on. So we have to suggest a new way to give this matana. And that suggestion would be, is to give matana me'achav al'achar shloshim, meaning give the matana now, but with the condition that you don't collect it. The gevia is not a problem, is not going to be until a moment before death. That way we solve the problem not only of breira, but we also solve the problem of kalsa kinyano. Now, the issue of doing that nesina mechayim and saying that it should be chal, the zuchus gevir could be chal, the moment before my death, solves the problem of how I could transfer something mechayim. It also solves the problem of being able to, be chal, the moment before death, so I could have enough money for myself for the rest of my life. But the problem that it doesn't solve is what about anything that a person earns after they do this kinyan? Let's say a person's 70 years old and they do this kinyan with their children. They give this matan mechayim. They still might be earning lots of money for the next 40 years from the time they're 70 until they're 120. 50 years from 70 till 120. So how could they let that be transferred as well? So Rabbi Willig suggested that we could look at look at trusts. So there are different kinds of trusts. There are trusts that you could withdraw. That's called a revocable trust. There are trusts that once you put money in the trust, you can't take it back. That's called an irrevocable trust. And if you put money in a trust, the idea might be you're putting it in a trust. That should be like putting it la'acha. That should be giving matan mechay. So maybe that would be okay. The question is, how do we look at this trust according to halacha? Is it considered a matan mechay, or is it not considered? Is it considered being morish to the child? So it could depend on, you know, if there's a state tax. If there's a state tax, maybe that shows that it's a yerusha. That's how the government sees trusts.
Excuse me.
So, trusts do have a certain advantage in halacha, and that is the following. We know that even if a person maybe is not able to be morish in a certain way based on their interest to, you know, give their daughters, give their wife, or not give their bechor double, there's still concept of mitzvah kaim devrei hames, which means that even though the Yerusha says a certain way, there's still a mitzvah to do what the mace wanted. Now, how do we apply that? That rule, the Shulchan Aruch tells us, only applies if the money was hushlash, excuse me, was in the hand of a shlish, what we call a trustee. So if the money was in the hand of a trustee, a shlish, then you could say on that money, mitzvah kain devrei hames. So for example, if we say that this money, whatever the person put in a trust, is in the hands of a trustee, that's not themselves, then it is hushlash. And then we would say that even if the Yerusha, Dina Yerusha, the parameters of the Yerusha haven't changed, but there will be a mitzvah kayim divrei hames. So that's something to perhaps be a solution. Okay. Now let's talk about a different point. And that is what a possible solution to many issues, as many aspects of the Yerusha, including the vast majority of wealth that might be under joint ownership or in joint accounts. So, for example, if a husband and wife have a joint, their house is in both of their names, if their accounts are in both of their names, so then Rabbi Willig wants to suggest that we could avoid getting into the halachas of Yerusha if we assume that joint ownership circumvents the need to do a Yerusha at all. So for example, let's say like this. Let's say I sell you a house. So if I sell you a house, so it's your house. So typically, others might say, and what Rabbi Willig was going to suggest here is not an obvious point, and others do argue on him, but let's say I sell you a house. So if you're a couple, so halakhically, I sold it really to the husband, because the husband owns it, even though he's married. And then if the husband were to die, really, the wife doesn't own it, and therefore, since the husband owns it, it should go to the yoshim of the children, of the husband, which is his bechor and his boys. Not even to his wife. But Rabbi Willig wants to suggest that maybe you could apply a rule that we sometimes apply when it comes to mechira, and that is nechasai lach v'acharayach leponi, that I could sell you something initially. When I sell something to you, when I sell you, let's say, I sell you a car, and part of my sale of this car is that it's to you, and after you, it should go to so-and-so. So if that was the initial condition of the sale, the car will go, you know, it was originally sold to go to you, and then after you, if you die or something, it'll go to Plony. So if we look at a house sale the same way, that when something is sold, when a seller sells a house to a couple, to a husband and wife, to a joint ownership, perhaps that would mean the same thing, and they would both, it would go to the husband, and then after he dies, since it was sold originally to her as well, not because she yarshins him, but rather it would be like it was sold to her as the second recipient of the sale, based on this din of nechasai lach v'acharayach leploni. And we could suggest a similar svara by a bank account. If two people have a bank account, so again, according to the baseline halach, we'd say that really means if a husband and wife has a bank account, really means that the money belongs to the husband. Then if he dies, so his yoshim would get it, not her. However, Rabbi Willig wants to suggest, again based on Zalman Nechamya Goldberg, he wants to suggest that when we set up an account together, the original agreement that the husband makes with the bank is that I tell you that I'm giving you, let's say, $100,000 in this bank account. And I'm telling you that the way you could, I want this bank account to work, is you could give me back the $100,000, or you could give it to somebody else who I tell you to give it to. That works midin Eved Kanani, that if I give money so that the Eved Kanani could go free, even though he didn't give the money, that still works. So too, I could tell Mr. Bank, Mr. Citibank, I'm giving you $100,000 to open up this account, and I'm telling you that I want you to, if I'm not going to withdraw the money, I want to you to give it to my wife to withdraw the money. So therefore, again, that's another way of bypassing the Yerusha halachos, and to say that the wife will get it, not because she yarshins it from her husband, or, but rather, the wife would get it because of this din of Eved Kanani, that this was the husband's expectation and condition when he first invested the money into the bank account. So if these points are true, Rabbi Willig suggests, all the main, for a normal person, their main areas of wealth, which is their house, their bank account, maybe in a pension plan would have the same parameters, their surviving spouse would get would take over the accounts automatically, even without any Yerusha. Okay. Now,
what about Metaltalin?
Metaltalin will not necessarily have this solution. So Metaltalin, again, which is a small portion of a person's wealth, nowadays, most of our money is in real estate. So that you're right, in Metaltalin will not be solved with this issue. So how could a person set up a way that their inheritance could go the way they want and not just according to halakha? So what we're going to talk about now is what's called the living will, or what's called, in a different form by the Poskim and the Rama, or even the Gemara, a shtar chatzi zachar. Not the Gemara, but by the Achron, a shtar chatzi zachar. And the Rama says the following. The Rama says that we wanted to make sure that girls get married. In order to make sure that girls get married, the father-in-laws, their fathers, have to put money on the table and show that they're... excuse me. That their daughter is going to come with money, and there'll be a Yerusha. The problem is the girls don't really get any Yerusha, so how is anybody going to marry a girl, assuming he's going to get something from his father-in-law's wealth, if his father-in-law isn't going to be passing on any wealth to that daughter? So a person can write what's called a shtar chatzi zachar. If he wants his daughter to get half of what his boys get, or you could do the same thing if you want your daughter to get as much as your boys get, which would be called a shtar zachar shalem. So the way a person would do it is the following. Says the Rama, a person would write a will. He'd say, I want my daughter, let's say a person has four kids, two boys, two girls. He would say, excuse me, I want each of my children to get 25% of my wealth. Okay, that's what I want. That's what I want. Okay. And then he writes something different. Then he writes a second document that says, I hereby obligate myself, I hereby say that I owe $5 million. Let's say I'm only worth at most $2 or $3 or $4 million. He says, I owe $5 million to my daughter right now, or better yet, a moment before I die. So what's going to happen? A moment before he dies, he owes his daughter $5 million. So if he owes his daughter $5 million, when he dies, there are two things that have to happen. There's a Yerusha of the estate, but the estate owes $5 million. Who collects first, the Yorshim or the creditors, the people who he owes money to? Well, the first people to collect will be the people he owes the money to, which is his daughter, which is owed $5 million. So really, if his daughter is going to get that which he said, that which he obligated himself to her, to get her the $5 million, there's not going to be a penny left for the Yorshim to get at all. So what he will also add is he'll make a condition in this obligation of $5 million to his daughter that says that if my will is executed as I would like it to be, such that all my children all my four children will each get 25% of my wealth, and they'll share it equally, the way I want, then I forgive, then I withdraw, or I cancel this gift to my daughter. So, if that happens, so if the brothers decide, okay, let's follow the will, and we'll give everybody 25%, then they don't have to pay the $5 million for the daughter. If they choose to not, do the will that he wanted, they're going to follow the halacha of the Torah, which is their prerogative, then that's fine. But they're going to have to first give $5 million that is owed to the daughter, and they're going to end up with not a penny. So therefore, it sort of forces the children, if they want to inherit the boys, to inherit anything, to make sure that they're going to follow the way the father wants them to divide, so that they could cancel this obligation that the father set forth. Okay, now, there are two ways that a father could create this debt of $5 million to his daughters. Rav Zalman Chaim Goldberg suggests that he should present it as a hodas baal din. We know the halacha is that if you say that you owe money, then that makes you owe money. But not that you're actually obligating yourself, you're just admitting that you owe the money. Because if you say, I hereby commit to give you $5 million, or I will give you $5 million as a chayvus, that could have a problem of asmachta, and asmachta l'kanya. But if you say, I hereby acknowledge or admit that I did, was mischai myself $5 million, there's no problem of asmachta on that situation. That's what Rav Zalman Chaim suggests. However, Fayel Cohn says a different way that you could obligate yourself $5 million to get around the way of asmachta, the problem of asmachta. And that is if you say in the obligation document, when you say that I owe her $5 million, if you say the words that I'm mischayev with a kinyan suda based in chashuv, by saying those words, that takes away the asmachta, meaning anything that you say you did in front with a kinyan suda in front of a base in chashuv, even if there was no base in chashuv, even if it wasn't in front of a base, the fact that you said that, you admitted that, that takes away the problem of asmachta. Fine.
And asmachta would undo it?
Asmachta would make the obligation not valid. Because asmachta says, well, he didn't really mean to give somebody $5 million. That's absurd. So that would undermine the whole point is here is that he did obligate to her $5 million. Now, just to finish off this shiur, the poskim suggests that that a person should leave a portion of the will to be divided according to Torah law. The question is, what should they leave? The Nachlas Shiva says they should leave Karka and Sfarim. Sfarim because that's for the boys, of course, and Karka also because Karka is, you want the Karka to stay in the family with the boys because they're going to keep the name on the family property. But Rabbi Willie points out that nowadays Karka is such a major part of the estate on one hand, and second, furthermore, typically the family does not keep the home or the real estate as a family homestead where the family will live for generations. It's usually sold anyway. So therefore, it's also going to cause machlokas, and we will suggest to let the estate to leave would be the svarim that the father has. Leave that to be divided al pi halacha with the bechor getting pi shnayim, etc. Okay. Let's now go. I have to ask you a favor. Okay, let's go to the next year. One second. Let's go to the next year. Okay, let's talk about the halachas of Kiruv, Rabbi Mordechai Becher. So in the halachas of Kiruv, the first part of the shir is to outline the various sources in the Torah that there is a mitzvah of Kiruv. And we're going to outline seven different psukim or mechayvim that would indicate a chiyuv to be involved in outreach. So, firstly, we have v'ahavas Hashem, which is to make other people love Hashem. Secondly, you have a mitzvah of tochacha, a mitzvah to, of course, be machiach, Jews who are doing things that are wrong. Excuse me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaMashiach Pani Yom Tov. We have the halacha of Hashavas Aveda. We know that Hashavas Aveda is extended to Avedas Gufa. If a person is endangering themselves, you have to save them from being hurt. So if it applies, why? Because that's the Kal Vachomer. If you have to save his money, you certainly have to save his health. So there are achronim suggest that we could extend that Kal Vachomer to Aveda of his nefesh also. Finally, similarly, to this idea of Hashavas Aveda, lo samol dadam reacha. If you have to, you can't stand idly by at your friend's being dangerous. Then you have to also be careful if you see that he's endangered as far as his spirituality. A fourth source would be chesed. Chesed is not just to do acts of kindness to help people cross the street and to give them money, but it's also to teach them and to help them in their Yiddishkeit and to help their neshamas. Excuse me. Additionally, we have, of course, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, and the Ramban explains that part of v'ahavta l'recha kamocha is for me to want that others should have everything that I have, even, not just in wealth, but of chachma. Even in chachma, I should want other people to have what I have. That would be a kim of v'ahavta l'recha kamocha. Number six, we have a pasuk in the Torah, in the klalos, arur asher lo yakim es sefer haTorah, which means, as Chazal explain, not just that I don't uphold the Torah, you don't keep the Torah, but you don't enable or uphold others to keep the Torah. And finally, number seven, as is the mitzvah of Arvus. The mitzvah of Arvus means that I'm responsible for every other Jew to fulfill the mitzvahs. As long as there are other Jews who didn't fulfill their mitzvah, I did not fulfill those mitzvahs myself properly. That's Arvus. And then we'll do three more. V'yarta harami kirbecha is a mitzvah to destroy evil from Klal Yisrael. And actually the last one, the ninth one, will be Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem, the Rambam in the Sefer Mitzvot explains, Kiddush Hashem is the first name Hashem u'mitzvosav. You have to let people know about everything. Fine. So that's the first part of the shir. Second part of the shir is to discuss what is the status of people who are not religious. Or Mechal Shas for Hesya. So if you look at the Gemaras seem to indicate Mefurish that Mechal Shas for Hesya is a Mumar, is like an Ovid of Adazara. However, if you look through the Achronim, you'll notice that not every Mechal Shabbos is Dino Ka'aka. We don't really say that. First of all, Gemara Ne'ervin says that when we say that he's Mechal Shabbos Varhesia means that he's willing to do the Aver in front of an Adam Gadol. Additionally, some say that Varhesia means 10 people are all Shomri Mitzvos. So if a guy would do an Aver, that's one thing, but he wouldn't necessarily do it in front of 10 Shomri Mitzvos, so then he's not considered a Mechal Shas for Hesia. Furthermore, it has to be that he's doing it by Mezid. And the Chazanish points out that Mezid only means that he knows what the punishment is. If somebody knows that it's Asr, but doesn't know that how Asr it is, or that it's a Chiv Kares or Skila or whatever else, then he's considered a Shogig and he's not a Mumar. Excuse me. And finally, we could say that many of the Mechal Shabbos of our day are not, we could say that somebody who's a Mechal Shabbos is not an Mumer if he only did it once or twice, but he's only a Mumer if he's Ragil in doing this. So based on all these dispensations and exceptions, we could assume that most people today, anyone who's not religious today, is at worst, you know, is a considered Tinok Shanishba, and presumably only the leaders who know and choose to say otherwise will have a din of mumer, but all the Talmidim and the children of the Talmidim are all Tinokos Shenishbu. And that psak it was issued specifically by the Binyan Sion, and the Binyan Sion used these logics to demonstrate that most of the Bali Aveir in our days do not have a din of mumrim, and therefore you mightn't be able to be mitzaref. Excuse me. You might be able to be mitzaref them to a mechal shas to a minyan, and if he believes in what he's saying, of course, then he could be participating in a minyan. He might be able to make brachas, he can answer amen to them if he believes in what he's saying. Okay, that's as far as the parameters of who. What is the status of such a person? Let's go to the next point. The next point is the halachas of lifnei iver. Now, when it comes to lifnei iver, there is an iser, Gemara tells us, to give food to a person who will not be notil yadayim, who won't do netilas yadayim. And Rabbi Yonah, Tamid Rabbi Yonah and brachas extend that not only to someone who won't be doing netilas yadayim, but even someone who won't make a bracha. So if you're going to invite somebody who's not religious to your house, to your kiruv event, to whatever you're having, to your shul, to come try it out, if he doesn't make a bracha, you're not allowed to give him food. So there are a number of leniencies that we could find that Rabbi Yonah points out that if your intent, if you're giving tzedakah, then you're allowed to give food to a poor person as tzedakah, even if you won't make a bracha. So that shows it's not just, presumably it's not just tzedakah, it's any tzorach mitzvah. So if your intent is for the mitzvah of kir v'chokim, like tzedakah, then you should be allowed to give him food in such a case. The Netziv gives another kula, that the is only if you hand the food to them and they eat it right away, but if you walk away and you don't see him eating it, then that's okay. Chazanish would be make based on a different halacha. The halacha is, the Mishnah tells us that you're allowed to give an ani, dmai or safek mishumer, something that might be osur and shemitah, because if you don't give him food, he might do a bigger iser of lo sisna es achicha b'lfavecha. So if we say that you're going to invite people to your house and you won't offer them anything to eat, they're going to end up hating Orthodox Jews even more. So therefore, that would be a worse aveira, and therefore better that they should violate the smaller aveira of eating without a bracha than the bigger aveira of hating Jews, hating Shomri Torah Mitzvahs. The last svara here is that a very obvious svara that Scheinberg puts forth, that if you're going to give him food that's kosher, that's great, because then he's not going to go to the McDonald's afterwards and go eat treif. Okay, now let's go to the next point, which is an outgrowth of what we said before. What if you are inviting non-religious people to your house for Shabbos? So here, this is not just an issue of somebody not making a bracha. Here's an issue of you telling them to drive, to violate Yisurim Daraisa, to come to your house. And indeed, Rav Moshe Feinstein, although he doesn't talk about inviting guests for Shabbos, he talks about having educational programs for children in shul on Shabbos. Excuse me, and he says that it's going to be usher to invite somebody who will drive because you're educating him in Chil Shabbos. And not only is it lifnei iver, but he might even be a maces, which is a terrible thing. So that's a tremendous chumrah in the sugya of outreach. However, others, Rav Moshe Sternbach, for example, has a very nice chiddush. He says, just like we know, by chovo b'chaveiro, the only issur of chovo b'chaveiro is if your intent, if you're a surgeon, you're not considered chovo b'chaveiro. However, if you chov b'chaver is only also if it's derech nitzah meriva, if it's in a way of fighting and try to hurt somebody. So Rav Moshe Sternbach suggests that perhaps lifnei iver is also the same parameter. Lifnei iver is only that if you want to be mashal a person, but if you're trying to help them, like to bring them back to Torah, then we would not apply the din of lifnei iver, and therefore it would not be a problem to invite a guest to come to your house for Shabbos, even if they will end up driving. But he says there are three conditions. Number one, you have to make clear to them that you prefer they don't drive. Number two, they can't park in your driveway or in your house, in front of your house, because it looks terrible. And number three, your intent, your kavana, has to be purely l'shem kiruv, not just because it's a family bar mitzvah and you have to invite, you know, Uncle Joe, for some social reasons, but it has to be that your goal is to allow them the opportunity to see the beauty of Torah and mitzvahs. What many poskim say is that There's a different svara to permit, and this is what I think most of our Veshata goes with this, that if you invite them and give them the opportunity to stay over at your house to sleep over, like invite them for Shabbos and say, we'd love for you to come for Shabbos, you're welcome to sleep over and we have room for you, then you're inviting them, you're giving them the opportunity to not break anything. So that's not lifnei iver. If they happen to choose to drive home or to drive there, that's not your problem and you're not responsible for that. It's not considered lifnei iver. Those are the main points of this shiur. We'll stop here. I'm going to ask you the following. Hold on, please.